Well, there are not too many thematic options when you're advertising for Easter services in your local newspaper. I realized this as I stared dissatisfied at the draft that was sent to me by graphic designers, which featured our service time surrounded by bunnies and colored Easter eggs. And you know, I do understand the symbolism, but to me, bunnies and eggs, that combo is always going to speak more powerfully of Lindt chocolate and Cadbury Easter eggs than it will of our Lord's resurrection. By contrast, I have to say advertising for Christmas Eve is a breeze because there are so many themes to choose from. Wise men, stars, shepherds, a baby in the manger. The Christmas story has the feeling of a joyful pageant. The Easter story has the feel of, you know, an empty tomb. There's a lot of running in this story. There's a lot of weeping. There's a lot of fear and confusion. Not the kind of joyful pageantry that gives a graphic designer a lot of options. John says that Mary came to the tomb while it was still dark outside. She came expecting a sealed tomb, of course, expecting her Lord's body to be safely where they had left it. Of course, these were her expectations. She had seen Jesus' death with her own eyes. And if you've ever sat with someone as they breathe their final breath, it is not something you soon forget, certainly not in the space of 2 days. So when she sees the tombstone rolled away, she doesn't shout, "Hallelujah, Christ is risen." No, she runs to get help. And we know the panicky thoughts that are going through her head because John relates what she tells the disciples. They have taken our Lord from the tomb, and we do not know where they have put him. So it wasn't Easter joy that first Easter morning when Peter and another disciple go running to the tomb to see if what Mary was saying was true. It was fear, I'm guessing, and that feeling of lead in your stomach when things are as bad can be, and now someone is telling you that actually they're even worse. As if it wasn't enough that their dearest friend had been tortured and executed, now the disciples have to face the grief of an as yet unknown indignity done to their friend's body. So not Easter joy yet, but instead a rush of emotions, complicated and difficult. John says that both men see the claws lying in the empty tomb, and John takes great pains to point this out, as though he doesn't want us to miss this little detail. If Jesus' body was stolen, why would the thieves take time to unwrap the claws rather than simply whisking the wrapped body away? Peter steps inside the empty tomb first, John tells us. Maybe the other disciples a bit squeamish, the way some people hate going into hospitals, we don't know. In any case, he says, both men seize the cloth. The one disciple believes, but Peter just takes it in silence, not sure. And then they both begin to shout and praise God, announcing to all who were here that, "Hallelujah, Christ is risen," right? No. No, they don't say that. They go home, and they shut the door behind them. Because really, what do you do with an empty tomb? Bring it to the attention of the authorities, who either don't care, or possibly maybe the ones behind it. The tomb is empty, but who knows what it means? And then John brings us back to Mary Magdalene, who stayed by the tomb. And whatever Peter and that other disciple thought, clearly, Clearly, they had had nothing comforting to say to her because she stood weeping. And she has this bizarre conversation with the angels, treating them like hospital orderlies. I've lost my Lord. And then she turns and she sees Jesus there. She assumes he's a gardener. She doesn't recognize him at first because, possibly because his body has changed, as he tells her. But mostly I'm thinking she doesn't recognize him because he was supposed to be dead. It is only when Jesus calls her name, Mary, that she recognizes him. And then finally, we have our Easter joy, at least for Mary. Jesus tells her to go back and to tell the others what she has just seen, which she does. And when they hear the news, they shout, "Hallelujah, Christ is risen." No, they don't. Or maybe. But I doubt it, because the next thing we read in John's Gospel is that the disciples are now cowering behind locked doors, and they've locked the doors because they are very scared. Because the stories just keep getting stranger and stranger, and how can it be good news? Because how can you believe something so impossible, especially when it's coming from the mouth of a woman? Women can't be trusted as witnesses, especially not in a court of law, and certainly not in a matter like this. It's madness, and surely Mary must be mad with grief the way women are. So on that first Easter, it's not joy, but fear and bewilderment. We are so familiar with the Easter story that I think it's easy to miss the shock and the dismay of that first Easter morning. Of course, we know that Jesus will later appear to these scared disciples many times, in big and small groups, in couples, and individual conversations, while sharing a meal, eating fish, going for a walk. And then, at last, their fear will turn to joy. But not today. Not on this Easter morning. As Frederick Buchner said, it's not really even much of a story when you come right down to it. And that is, of course, the power of it. It doesn't have the ring of a great drama. It has the ring of truth. If the gospel writers had wanted to tell it in a way to convince the world that Jesus indeed rose from the dead, they would have presumably have done it with all the skill and fanfare they could muster. Here there is no skill, no fanfare. They seem to be telling it simply the way it was. The narrative is as fragmented, shadowy, and incomplete as life itself. When it comes to just what happens, there can be no certainty. That something unimaginable happened, there can be no doubt. When the Romans killed Jesus, as they had killed so many other so-called messiahs, that was supposed to be the end of it. Yet instead, what was once a relatively insignificant movement that attracted notice only because of its charismatic leader, this movement suddenly exploded in numbers after the leader was dead. They didn't look for a new Messiah from among Jesus' blood relatives, which was one approach when Messiahs were killed. Nor did the movement peter out after Jesus' execution, which was the more normal thing to happen. Instead, the disciples, who had been a bumbling, frightened, and arguably incompetent bunch, became outspoken and firm in this proclamation. Even in the face of vicious persecution, even in the face of their own execution, this they never wavered in, that Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia. And it's that confidence that shapes the joy that shapes all our traditions this day, that drives us to decorate with flowery bursts of color, to sing songs that are known for their gladness and joy, to greet one another with smiles and with Easter acclamations, and rightly so. Because on the third day, God raised Jesus from the dead. And through the risen Christ, God has promised us life. Not just life after death, but life in the here and now. When you live your life from the perspective of our Easter hope, that hope subtly but profoundly changes how you live and how you understand your life in the present. But on that first Easter morning, there wasn't that joy. There wasn't that bold confidence. John tells us that there were many responses to the empty tomb. One disciple sees the grave clothes neatly folded and believes. Another sees the same thing, but leaves unsure. One sees, but needs help believing. John leaves room for each of us at the tomb. Because surely on Easter Sunday, no less than any other Sunday of the year, as we gather for worship, each of us comes in a very different place, some believing, some uncertain, some of us needing help to believe. There are many different ways to come to faith, and John judges none of them. In fact, the story is simply itself an invitation. That's what this gospel is, an invitation to ponder, to participate, to believe, or even disbelieve. An invitation to ask yourself once again how this Jesus story will intersect with and change your own story. The story reminds us that God's free gift of life for each of us is exactly that. It is free, never coerced, always an invitation, and definitely true to life. Happy Easter, everyone. Whether this is your first time today or your 101st time hearing this story, I want to extend to you God's welcome. And I pray that as we worship together this morning, that you will be able to enter into this story again with its invitation, with its good news, in fresh and life-giving ways for you. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Loving Lord God, we have gathered here today to say thank you. Thank you for your son Jesus, for his life, for his death, for his resurrection. Thank you for the life that you offer us through him, now and forever. Amen.